If you have your Bibles, would you please open to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. If you don't know who I am, my name is Aaron. I'm one of the pastors here on staff. I have the delight, privilege, the joy, the opportunity, the desire, a lot of other words, to say that I get to work with the youth of our church. I'm the youth pastor, and I'm always grateful to come up to the big church and preach. I'd like to, before we begin, just to say Happy Veterans Day to all of you who have ever served in our armed forces and who currently serve. Thank you, and we appreciate your sacrifice and your patriotism. Yeah, absolutely. I would also like to, since I have the microphone, to say happy birthday to my dad. He's not here, but I'm assuming he'll listen to this. And so, happy birthday, Dad. I'm grateful for a father who modeled well of what it looks like to have a life changed in Christ. And so, glad to be here with you. Glad to open up Scripture. We're currently in our second week of a sermon series called Conversations with Jesus, in which our goal and our aim is to look at the incarnation of Jesus, namely God's condescension into humanity. And our goal is to look at how Jesus sets an example for us. And I like to say that the passage before us, I think, sets us up well for that task of seeing how Jesus, unique in his divine nature, being God and man, and also his example. So would you look down with me at the passage, Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 1. I'll read the passage, and then I'll pray for us. Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one can bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was, what had happened. And they came to Jesus, and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from the region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Would you pray with me? Oh, Lord, we are grateful that you speak to us through your word. You are a talking God. You desire for us to know you. And so, Lord, now we ask by the power of your Spirit that you would enliven your word to our hearts, that you would illuminate it, that we may see Christ and we would behold his glory. Father, we ask that in this time we would be better for it, that we would live lives in step with the Spirit, Lord, that we would respond to your word by faith and obedience. And Lord, in all that we say and do, we just pray this will glorify your heart. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen. I recently read a few articles from Psychology Today, and I was captured by one article in particular in which it described how the recent development with news in our society has led, I'm sorry, but I have to just pause for a second. My friend Justin Patterson gave me a weird look there because I mentioned psychology, and he knows that in our relationship I've always sometimes joked that he was a psychology major in college, and so I think he was a little taken back that I read a psychology article, and he's nodding yes, he's clapping even. Sorry to give you that, but anyways, the article went on to say that there's actually research showing that your anxiety and stress levels go up the more news you watch. And it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to them, that they're not really sure why, because it's a natural thing in us to be aware of the dangers and harms. But the truth is that kind of with all the inundation we have with the 24-hour news cycle and social media, that every single day we're kind of being bombarded with just another story of how dark and evil and sad the world actually is. I mean, just take, for example, the last couple of weeks, what we've seen in the news cycle. We've seen two mass shootings, some devastating wildfires. You see people, in the name of politics, mail bombs to their rivals. We just had an election on Tuesday, right? And you watch the news, if you're someone like watch Fox News or MSN, whatever your taste is there, you get to hear about all the power struggles and who gets power and who's still in power and who won the power. And it just in the last couple of weeks, it's not hard for you to develop a view of the world in which it's sad. And I think there's a real danger for us that when we look to the world and when we watch our phones blow up with such sad stories, that we develop a very strong pessimism towards the world. And maybe we might think that the evil in the world is just out there. Man, that world out there is so sick, right? I mean, you might be someone who maybe you don't watch the news at all and you're like, I hate politics, I have nothing to do with it. And instead of being someone who leans in and engages and develops this pessimism, you might be someone who actually just kind of puts yourself in a little bubble. You don't want to hear about anything else. You live your own life. Maybe do that by way of ignorance or purposely, but I would like to suggest that either response to the brokenness of our world, of developing this very kind of hard pessimism or this withdrawal, isn't really what I think we're called to as Christians. And the passage that we're considering today, I think we get a good example of Jesus in his humanity, of what he does and who he is when he encounters darkness. When he encounters evil, we get a picture here of what Jesus thinks, what he does, who he is. You see, I think when it comes to exorcisms and demons and devils, we have to give a moment's pause, right? There's a sense in which I think our culture, we can kind of think like, oh, man, aren't we kind of past this stuff? Aren't we a little too educated in our kind of enlightenment worldview, like with science being like the forerunner in our society? Like, do we really still believe in a devil? Are demons really real? I mean, come on, like it's just a Halloween thing. Kids dress up and... But before we really jump into this passage and before we kind of see how Jesus is kind of challenging us here, I would like to just address briefly why I think it's important for us to come to this passage and actually believe that Jesus fought and wrestled with real spiritual forces. And I'll give you three quick reasons and then we'll kind of jump into our passage. But the first reason I'd like to say why we should believe in a little devil and demons is one, because it's in God's Word. I know that's so simple, but I would just say that as Christians, our response when we come across something in Scripture that doesn't jive well with us, it's hard for us to understand, that our posture should be humility. That our posture should be, God, this just seems weird. This seems fairy tale-like. And I think it's okay to express some of those doubts, but to have faith and to trust that God's word is true and accurate. But second thing I'd like to say of why I think we must hold to a literal understanding of demons and spiritual forces, that it's not just some relativist idea that we're talking about here, but actual real demons that possess an actual man, is because without an understanding of a literal devil or demons, you're left with an extremely low view of humanity. Now, to be fair, as Christians, we uphold that every man from the middle of their heart is stained by sin. However, we know that the devil's job is the job to deceive with him and his minions. And just think about all of the horrible atrocities that have happened in human history. And to think about all of the horrible evils that we are constantly being inundated by day, to not believe that there are spiritual forces who are out there deceiving and at large in some of the larger systematic issues of evil and injustice would be really to look at humanity with just a small, desperate view. But thirdly, I think why we should believe in a literal devil or demons is because I think if we don't, we are falling exactly into his plan. If you're familiar with Harry Potter, another great story of an example of good versus evil, you have Harry and his friends who are all about love and friendship and loyalty, and you have this evil villain called Lord Voldemort. But you know that in the books, and I didn't read the books, I'll be honest, I watched the movies, they won't even call him by his name. As a matter of fact, he gets the title of the one who must not be named, that their strategy of dealing with the evil forces in their day was to ignore it, to not even talk about it. Don't bring it up. Don't even mention his name. And little do they know that they're falling exactly into his plan. That while they're over here doing their thing, he is gaining influence and power. And so I think Satan would like us to do the very same, to never think about spiritual forces, to never think about an actual devil or demonic oppression. And so in this story, we see Jesus battling darkness. And what I'd like to do this morning for us is I would like to highlight three truths about Jesus when he encounters darkness. Three things we see about Jesus, of who he is, three truths that I think for us are going to be very helpful. And namely, they are, one, that Jesus has power over darkness. Two, that Jesus saves people. Three, that Jesus demands a response. To say this again, one, Jesus has power over darkness. Two, only Jesus can save people. Three, Jesus demands a response. So let's go ahead and look down in our passage, starting in verse one. Jesus has power to defeat darkness. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of Gerasenes. So Jesus, he's in his earthly ministry. He's going around all the parts of Israel, and he's healing them. He's giving them bread. He is casting out demons. And the story right up to the one that we just had is Jesus was kind of talking about parables of the soil and talking about how the word grows and bears fruit. And he's preaching from the boat. And he grows so tired that he gets in the boat, he falls asleep, and he's so tired that the disciples and him get in a huge storm, and the disciples think they're going to die, but Jesus is so tired that he doesn't even wake up. And the disciples, they wake up Jesus like, do you even care? We're going to die. And Jesus does something so startling by simply just saying, peace be still. The storm is just calms right there. And it actually says that the disciples were filled with more fear. And in the story we have here, we see Jesus being able to just look at darkness and have no real effect on him. And the story after the one we see Jesus going to a little dead girl and raising her back to life. It is a story all about Jesus' power. But to be clear, when we hear that Jesus goes into the country of the Gerasenes, that immediately raises a note for the original reader, because this is the land of the Gentiles. We're actually told in verse 20 that this is the region of the Decapolis, which is a Gentile region made up of 10 cities, hence Deca, meaning 10. And so Jesus is spending most of his time in Israel. He probably wanted to get away. He was so tired. And he comes over to this side. And there might be a footnote next to that word Gerasenes in your Bible, but maybe not. Some skeptics have a few problems with this, because namely one, Gerasenes is about 30 miles away from the sea. And so the questions they raise is, how did Jesus and this man immediately see each other, and did the pigs run 30 miles into the sea? This doesn't make much sense. And so a few things are happening here. Is one, the gospel writer Mark can be just talking about a region in general, in which he's kind of just saying Gerasenes was like kind of maybe a capital, and so Jesus went to that region, and this is where this account happened. Or two, probably more likely, there's a textual issue, and it might be the actual idea of the city of Gergesa, which in that city was right off the sea. There was a sheer cliff where the pigs kind of run off, and there's actually caves in this little city where this demoniac man might have been hanging out among the tombs. And so probably one of those two things, Jesus is coming to the Gentile land, and I don't want to draw your attention too much to where he exactly is, other than the fact that Jesus is in an unclean territory. Now, I think one time I was in junior high, and I think it was like the third day of school. Junior high is brand new. You don't know what's going on. You have different passing periods. And I remember walking out of my fifth period, so I had one period left, and I took a unique route that day. I'm going to go a different way around this building. And I remember seeing this really tall guy, and he's really just skinny and tall. And I see this other kind of big, short guy. And there was maybe like five people with this big, short guy. And then there was this one guy tall by himself. And I'm just like, this seventh grader, still very optimistic about the world. Everyone loves each other, right? Sure, there's a little bit of bullying, but surely no one is that bad. And before my eyes, I watched this, like, fight breakout, and it was, I mean, growing up in public school, I saw a number of fights, but the first one I saw was probably the most dramatic. Blood, elbows, and everything, and when I look back, I'm like, it just wasn't a fair fight. You got this one tall, skinny dude who, like, weighs maybe, like, 90 pounds versus, like, these six guys, and you kind of see, like, looking into this story, you're like, oh, this ain't gonna be good. This ain't gonna be good, right? So what I mean to say is when we get this idea that Jesus is going to the Gentile land, we're like, uh-oh, it's not looking so good. He's in unclean land. But more than that, look down with me at verse 6. When he had saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. So kind of what's happening here is Jesus sees this man, and he immediately notices that this man is an unclean spirit, that he's possessed by demons, right? And Jesus, I think, even like walking up to this man is telling, come out of him, come out of him. But also this demoniac sees Jesus and instinctively just comes, starts before him. So verse 6, we see that he comes before him and he falls down before him. And verse 7, crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. Literally says, swear to God that you will not torment me, that you will not hurt me. See, let me paint the picture for you, okay? On one side, we're told that we're in a Gentile land, that Jesus is probably talking to a Gentile man, which means that there's all these imageries of being unclean, that Jesus is among the tombs. Now, if you're a good Jew of the day, you would know Numbers 19, verses 11 through 14, talk about that if you touch a dead body, you are made unclean. We're also told when Jesus asked for this man's name in verse 9, what is your name? He replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. Now, Legion was the Roman a military term for meaning 6,000 men. So to be completely honest with you, I don't know how someone can be possessed by multiple demons, but this man, I don't know how many demons it was, but it was a lot. Okay, so you have Jesus in a unclean land talking to an unclean person among the tombs with thousands of demons. And also, we have one more thing here, verse 11. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there. You also have pigs thrown in there. Leviticus 11, 7, clearly swine, still to this day, Jews will not touch. Picture with me. Thousands of demons, Gentile land, among the tombs, pigs around, versus Jesus. It doesn't look like a good fight so far. But what happens? Jesus has to do nothing. Jesus, simply by being there, he gets these demons to bow down before them. They ask him, what do you want from us, Jesus? What is it? Don't hurt us. Don't torture us. Jesus hasn't really even said anything yet. I mean, I do find it a little funny that we're in a sermon series called Conversations with Jesus, and in this passage, Jesus speaks like 20 words at most. But it's so powerful because even in those words, Jesus is demonstrating that he has power over darkness. Because here's the thing. All Jesus has to do is say, come out, go to the pigs. And it happens. See, Jesus is not armed with a sword. He does not come with political power. He has no one with him. At best, he has his disciples in the boat, which are more of a liability than anything. Jesus versus thousands of demons, Gentile land, pigs around, and the demons throw themselves down. Don't torture us. As a matter of fact, they even call him Jesus, Son of the Most High God, that they give him the title, they recognize who he is. What's really interesting in the Gospel of Mark is that the whole first 9 chapters is all about the identity of Jesus. No one seems to understand who this Jesus is. Jesus' disciples, if you look down at the story where he calms a storm, chapter 4, verse 41, and they are filled with great fear, and they said to one another, who then is this? They don't even understand who this Jesus is. The religious leaders had opposition against Jesus. Even Jesus' own family struggled to understand who he was. But do you know who the one category of people who always knew who Jesus was? The demons. They had good theology. They always knew who Jesus was, and which is why when they encounter him, it's no match at all. Come out, go to the pigs. Now, I don't really know why they wanted to go to the pigs or why they wanted to be left in the region. Maybe they thought they had an opportunity to do some more possession there. And what's interesting even more is that Jesus has to give them permission to even go to the pigs. It kind of seems like Jesus is really the commander of this legion of demons, that he really tells them what to do. And some people have problems with this idea that there's 2,000 pigs being drowned. And let me tell you, back then, people reading the story wouldn't have been offended that the pigs died, poor pigs, more than that's a lot of money. That supported a lot of people. 2,000 pigs still to this day is an incredible amount of money. And what's fascinating in this passage, we don't see Jesus even mentioning that. Mark doesn't give any kind of indication of what's going on here. And so I think what we must understand from this is this, that no amount of money is ever compared to one human soul. All the riches in the world do not come close to comparing to one image bearer of God. You matter more to God than every single real estate transaction. And any amount of money in the stock market, any amount of precious metals or gold, you matter more to God than all the riches of the world. See, it's not a fair fight. Jesus has power over this darkness. They buckle before him. He has to give them permission to even go to the pigs. We tend to see Jesus in a meek and mild way, the baby lying in a manger in swaddling cloth. And yes, that's true. He came in humility. but it was a humility done in choice. We see Jesus on the cross in weakness, but it was a weakness that led to triumph. We have a meek and mild Savior, but we also have a lion as a Savior who bites back hard against darkness. And what Mark is doing in this passage is he's trying to give us, in his mind, the most extreme picture of darkness. He gives the most extreme picture of a storm. Jesus calms it with his word. He gives the most extreme picture of darkness. Jesus, by his word, casts out the demons. He gives us an extreme picture of death of a little girl. Jesus, by his word, lifts her back to life. Jesus has power over all darkness. He's greater than all the forces. So my question for you is this. What does your mind think of when you think of darkness? When you think of the evil in the world, what does your mind run to? Is it racism? Mass shootings? Natural disasters? Sex trafficking? Maybe you think of the urban city where there's crime and drugs and prostitution. Do you think of the 1040 window, the back of an abortion clinic? Maybe you think of rural poverty filled with alcoholism and domestic abuse. Let me just say that whatever world you think is dark, Jesus shines brighter. Jesus has power over all of it. There is no force of darkness that has any stand against Jesus. Jesus can triumph in any realm of darkness. Do you believe that this Jesus can shine brighter and better in our world? Do you believe that he can shine brighter and better even in your own heart? This is what leads us to our second truth we see about Jesus, that it is only Jesus who can save people. In verses 3 through 5, we get a picture of this man. Starting in verse 3, look down with me. It says this, "He lived among the tombs, and no one can bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones." I remember going on vacation once. We were camping at a beach in California, and there were these guys who had phone books, and they were ripping them in half. I was amazed. Like, I can get 10 pieces of paper, and I can maybe get it ripped apart, right? And they got, there must be a trick to it. I don't know what they do, right? But I'm pretty sure there was a trick. But I remember as a kid, too, watching the strongest men competitions on ESPN, too, right? And they would, like, put this harness on, and they would, by their strength, they would move two semis. They'd pick up these huge boulders, and you just look like, man, look at the strength of this. And let me just tell you that the strength that this man has isn't that type of cool. That under his demonic oppression, he was a slave. He was being tormented night and day. Did you catch the emphasis there? That no one, not even with chains, could subdue him. Every strategy they had for this man failed. I remember as a kid watching King Arthur. I wasn't a big reader. If you didn't catch that, I watch a lot of movies. But if you're familiar with the story of Excalibur, there was this sword stuck in this big stone, and all these guys would come, they'd try to pull the sword out, and no one was able to do it until finally the one who was worthy, King Arthur, comes and he pulls out the sword. And when I think of this story, I undoubtedly think of Jesus being the one worthy. That no one could save this man. You know, can I just be honest, that there are people in our society, people who struggle with severe mental illness, and I don't think we really know what to do with them. Maybe, you know, I think our hearts go out to them, maybe we buy them a sandwich, and we do what we can, and I think we all just need to recognize that issues like this are not simple, they're very complex, and I don't even mean to put a band-aid to a huge issue, but I would like to say this, that I do think a lot of the problems of mental disease and in poverty and homelessness does, I think, part stem from demonic oppression. It says this man was engaged in self-harm. And I just want to say something, like, if you're someone who struggles with self-harm, with an eating disorder, or if you're someone who legitimately at times struggles with suicidal thoughts, you know, I know the tendency in our society just to medicate and to do away with it. And I want to treat the issue, we're holistic beings, yes, take care of who you are physically, but I also just want to say too, like, there is a real sense in which it is Satan's goal to wage war against the image bearers of God. And any attack and assault and harm on your own body is really satanic. And I want you to know that I don't bring this up just to make you feel bad, but to actually to show you that this is the longest passage in the entire Bible about exorcisms, about Jesus going into darkness, and what does he do? He saves this man. And so if you're someone who struggles with some of these things, I just want you to know that you lie right in the heart of the mission of Jesus. You are the very person Jesus came to save. Jesus has much grace and compassion and sympathy for you. This man, though, needed to be saved. No one else could do it. But Jesus, simply by his word, comes in. He saves him. Look down with me at verse 15. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. See, what a beautiful picture of salvation. That before Christ, we are a harm to ourselves and to others. But when Jesus comes, what does he do? He clothes us. He restores our humanity. This man before was a beast of a man, breaking chains. And now he sits there in his right mind. The point I would really like to make from this is that truly, listen, it is only Jesus who can really, truly, and fully heal you from your struggles. If I can, I'll speak personally. There's a time in my life where, I don't even want to say time in my life, you know, but when I was a teenager, really struggling with purity. And having this deep desire to please Christ and to walk in holiness and to repent from my sin and feeling this guilt and the shame from continually running back into this sin, I just knew like I needed to do something about it. So I reached out to my youth pastor. Praise God for good youth pastors, by the way. And I began to share my struggle with him. And I tell you, when I began to take this sin seriously, the first thing I did, I got software for my laptop. I started reading these books. I confessed my sin regularly to people, right? I literally, still to this day, I think as a young man, I memorized every single verse there was in the entire Bible about sexual immorality. I was determined, like, this is a struggle. I'm going to do it. I'm going to make it happen. I'm going to read this book. I knew all the arguments. I knew all the reasons why I shouldn't. But yet there I was. Unable to break the chain. Going back into the same sin that I swore I would never do again. And what I needed to happen in my heart was not the burden of another law or strategy or program. I needed what theologians like Jonathan Edwards call the affection of a new love. I needed to rest in the gospel that I claimed to believe in, that Christ had died for my sins, that his grace was sufficient, that even while I sinned, his grace and his mercy pulsated even more for me. I needed to actually live inside the gospel. I actually needed Jesus. And I tell you, as a pastor, I hear a lot of problems of ranging from big to large, from people in this room, people outside of this room, all the time. And let me tell you, it is my tendency and my temptation simply to give you a strategy, to give you some book. Oh, you struggle with pornography? Here, do these things, get this software, call me. Your marriage is in trouble? Here's a book on communication. Oh, you're miserable at your job? Here's some coping techniques. Although I never say these things are not helpful and that we shouldn't use them, many, many people of God have just plumbed the wisdom of scriptures to give us helpful resources. Praise God for those. But we first and primarily and only look to Jesus. I want to shepherd you to the person of Jesus. I want you to rest in his grace. And what this passage and what I believe many passages in the Bible teach us is that it's only Jesus and the good news of the gospel that can fully heal and save us. Other religions, self-help books, pragmatic approaches to ministry may do some good. I did see a decreased level of sin in my life when I tried really hard, but for some reason it never fully got eradicated. It may do some good, but ultimately, we lift up Jesus. It is only the person of Jesus that has the strength to do what we can never do in ourselves. What I mean to say is what theologians refer to as our justification and our sanctification are both and by Jesus. You can't save yourself from the penalty of your sin or the power of your sin in your own ways. You need Jesus. All the strategies they had for this man were nothing until Jesus came. I say these words to encourage some of you that you're doing this. Keep running to Jesus. As Hebrews 12 says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and scorning its shame. Keep your eyes on Jesus. But to some of you, dare I say many of you, I say this to warn you that you may not have a form of godliness but have none of the power. That you have struggles and know from deep in your heart you love God and you don't want to do it, but your tendency is just to run to the next big idea or trick or practical solution. Run to Christ. Rest in his grace for you. So therefore, what I want to say about this is that we don't want to build a ministry or a church on pragmatism, on whatever works. We don't want marriages that only employ the latest and newest strategies or tips. We don't first look to books for your best life now. We look to the God-man, Jesus Christ, who is the only person who can truly and fully save us. So we see a before and after of this man. He was hopeless, rejected, left in his misery, but then Jesus comes. Jesus has the power. Only Jesus has the power to save people. Do you believe this? Do you believe that this Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is powerful enough to even help you in your dark struggles? Do you have addictions that lie in secret? Do you struggle with telling half-truths to your spouse or to your accountability partners? Do you truly believe that this Jesus who had power for this Gentile demoniac has power for you as well? Only Jesus. Only Jesus. Third, this leads us to our last point, that Jesus demands a response. There are two primary responses in this passage, one of fear and one of amazement. I find it interesting that in the Gospels, a lot of the times when Jesus does a miracle or teaches something, that there's never this neutral stance on him. There's either this, I hate you, Jesus, or I will give everything right now to follow you. You see, I think what the New Testament describes here is against what most of what Westerners want to believe, that you can just have a neutral stance on Jesus, that, hey, he was a good guy, he was a good prophet, but, you know, he's not really for me. And let me just tell you, like, when we preach, when I preach, I want to preach in such a way that you can't forever think that. There's no way that this Jesus, who the demons just bow down before him, who has power over them, who's the only person to save people, that you have to decide, you have to make a decision. There is something that is happening. And then so what we see in this passage, in verse 15, they came to Jesus, they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. See, again, I mentioned this already, but at the end of chapter 4, verse 41, after Jesus calms the storm, the disciples, it says, they were filled with great fear. That Jesus, he is so incredibly powerful, so incredibly different, that it leaves people most of the time in utter shock and confusion. And they're like, these people in this region are like, well, okay, dude, like, appreciate you taking care of the crazy dude, but that's 2,000 pigs. You know, I thought Pastor Tyler said it well last week. Jesus is unpredictable. If he comes in your life, you don't get to decide. He may do something that is really hard. And these people, although they recognize the power, they recognize this is something different, they beg him to leave. Just go. Just go. That's really the response. Either you beg Jesus to come. Jesus, come. Yes, you are the Son of God. Jesus, I need you. I want your grace. Or really, the other response is, go. Go from me. There is no middle stance. Jesus, he demands a response. May we never be people who label Jesus simply as a good anointed teacher. That would be for you to completely miss who he is and his power. But the second response we see is from Legion. Verse 18, it says this. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. I think it's funny, like a few minutes before this, he was telling Jesus, don't send us from the region, Jesus, please. Don't send us from the region. And now he's saying, don't leave without me. Don't leave without me, Jesus. We do have a unique situation here in the Gospel of Mark. I don't know if you've ever read through the Gospels before, but there is this unique thing that Jesus does when he maybe cast out a demon or heal someone or does something miraculous, he'll actually tell a lot of times people, don't go say anything. Keep this between yourself. And for the longest time, I would read that, I'm like, how is that even possible? Why would you want to do that? Like, that's the best thing that ever happened. I'm going to go tell everyone what just happened. But see, I think the messianic secret in Mark was for the fact that most of the Jews had so many misconceptions about who the Messiah was, that Jesus, well, he would do something, and he didn't want the word to go out about these rumors of who the Messiah really was. Because let me be clear, Jesus' primary mission in coming to earth and condescending into humanity was not primarily to cast out demons or to give bread or to be a political rival to Rome. Jesus' primary mission in coming into humanity was to save sinners, to die on the cross, to be their substitute, to bore the wrath of God. And so Jesus would a lot of times say, don't tell anyone. We don't need the word getting out anymore, all these rumors. But this man, Jesus responds, like, no, you can't be my disciple. I have this right now. I have my 12. It wouldn't make much sense to bring a Gentile with me over to Israel. But here's what I want you to do, verse 19. Go home. Go home to your friends and tell them. Tell them this. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. See, but this man gets a commission. Maybe it is because in Gentile land, Jesus isn't worried about these messianic misconceptions. But in so giving this commission, we're left with a point. We're left with something to consider. That evangelism never begins with the place of fear. Evangelism never can first be derived out of guilt. Don't you care about all your students in your high school are going to go to hell if they die tomorrow? Are you that cold of a person that you even, are you not even going to try to share them? See, tactics like that, we share faith out of guilt. But what we see here is that evangelism always begins simply by recalling and telling people simply what Jesus has done for us. It stems from a heart of gratitude. Oh, Jesus, please don't leave me. Please don't leave me. Are you someone here this morning? Maybe you're like this man 6 months ago. You were a harm to yourself and to others, but Jesus saved you. Maybe you had a past life of hardship. Or maybe it's a life of selfishness, and Jesus saved you from that. You know, the most powerful thing you have is just to tell people of what Jesus has done for you. Look at verse 20. This man, he goes away. He begins to proclaim in his land, the capitalist, how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Let me ask a really hard question. Has anyone ever marveled recently when you told them what Jesus has done for you? If you've only been a Christian for a couple of years, let me just say that I think you're at a unique advantage to share your story with your friends and your family. Can I just say, like, if you've been a Christian for a long time or you've been raised in the church, it is harder to find those opportunities to talk to people. It is hard for me as a pastor to find people where I can share my story. But if you're someone who you still kind of knew and you have this story how Jesus saved you, I pray that you would. I wonder how many of you have forgotten how the Lord has had mercy on you, that he's adopted you as his sons and daughters, that he's forgiven your sins. See, maybe you've been raised in the church your whole life and behaviorally you've lived a decent life, and then you kind of look at this story like, well, I mean, if I went and told people what Jesus has done for me, I can kind of, like, I guess I used to do a few bad things. No. If that is your story, do you fall down on your knees and marvel in awe that God has spared you from so many things, that he has blessed you with Christian parents, that you've always had good role models and pastors who gave you the word? Are you not in gratitude to God that you've always had this in your life? See, every single one of us needs to respond like this man who simply went and told others what the Lord has done. There is a place, I'm sure, for apologetics. There is a place for evangelism classes and strategies. But first and foremost, we simply just tell what the Lord has done. Has the Lord rescued you from your marriage? We want to hear that. Has the Lord helped you overcome an addiction to pornography? I want to hear that. We all need to hear that. Has the Lord helped you in any sin? Has the Lord helped you through financial troubles? As a church, I encourage you, in your home groups, wherever, tell people what the Lord has done for you. We need to hear your stories of what the Lord has done. And so in conclusion, if I were to summarize what I think Mark is trying to get us at, what is the point? What is the idea behind Jesus having power over darkness and only Jesus saving people and having Jesus demand a response? And to say it simply, I would say this, that Jesus, he rescues us from our darkness in order to send us with hope into the world. When we watch the news, when we see evil at times seem to grow, when we are being tempted to box ourselves and withdraw from the world, this is what we must remember. That Jesus on the cross bore our sins. He took our darkness so that he could give us the opportunity to go out into the world and to proclaim a Jesus who has power. There's a lot of darkness in our world, but may we pray it away. May we come in the love of Christ. May we speak against any violation to any image bearer of God. May we put up Jesus and his gospel work. May we call for a response by how we live our lives. You see, ultimately, the motivation comes when we remember that Jesus would switch places with this man. Jesus would one day go to the cross and he would stand there naked and be led into the tombs, into the tomb, so that we could be spared from our darkness, just like this man. Our story is this Legion man's story. Jesus rescues us from our darkness in order to send us with hope into the world. May we respond by going out to the world and proclaiming Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we do this so poorly. And we ask now, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would help us to remember Christ's patience and kindness towards us, that while we were still sinners, you died for us. Father, we desire to be a church that recognizes that every single one of us, God, we all struggle. Lord, at times we live very dark lives, but we just pray, Lord, that we would encourage each other with the message of Jesus, that his grace is sufficient. And Lord, we ask that you'd make us people who are constantly reminding ourselves of what the Lord has done. May we always encourage each other with the mercy that you have in us. And so, Father, we thank you once again for your word that it speaks to us. Help us to continue to look to Jesus and to fix our eyes on him. In whose name we pray. Amen.